First Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So hear the word of the Lord. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Well, the argument that God's making in this passage is that when a Christian wife lives her life in accordance with Christ's will, so when she's living her life obeying Christ's commands, that that'll be the most effective way for her to see her husband converted, for him to become a Christian. So this passage, its direct application is to Christian wives with non-Christian husbands. That's sort of the direct application here. But it also applies to Christian wives with Christian husbands, because basically what God's telling us here is what a Christian wife is supposed to look like. So regardless of whether a wife has a Christian husband or a non-Christian husband, it still applies to that wife as well. And finally, it applies broadly to all Christians who have interactions with non-Christians, which is all of us, whether it's family or work or neighbors, because the Lord's telling us here something about how to commend the gospel to others. And namely, it's through living a distinctively Christian life. So look at the first two verses here. Start with verses 1 through 2 is what it says. And if you've got one of the Bibles open up on the chairs, it's page 1202. If you want to open up. So this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So we'll talk about this more next week, but basically the argument here is once a non-Christian knows the gospel, and a non-Christian has to know the gospel, so somebody's not going to intuit the facts of the gospel by seeing a Christian be sweet to somebody. So if you help an old lady across the street, a non-Christian isn't going to see that and then be like, oh, okay, I bet the Son of God came to earth 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for my sins. I mean, the gospel is a message. It means good news. So there's a news aspect to it. You have to tell people that. However, once non-Christians are familiar with the gospel, this text is telling us that our best weapon to help commend that gospel, our best weapon to help see non-Christians become Christians, isn't our logic, which oftentimes we think it is. Our best weapon is our life as Christians, to live a life that's distinctly Christian. So look at chapter 2, verse 12. Flip back a page. This is what the Lord says. Chapter 2, verse 12. He's talking to Christians in general. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So same thing. He's saying your best weapon is your life, living a Christian life. That'll commend the gospel. So for a Christian wife, which is who this passage addresses primarily, the best thing she can do to see her husband converted is to be a Christian wife, to live a distinctly Christian life, for her to fulfill her role the way that Jesus and his word instructs her to do it. And when a Christian wife does that, look at what verse 2 says. This is what her husband will see. This is what the non-Christian world will see. Verse 2, it says that he'll see the purity and reverence of your lives. So let's think about those two words briefly. So he says reverence, that this non-Christian husband or non-Christians around you, they'll see the reverence of your life. Well, that word is just talking about sort of a seriousness and a thoughtfulness. So they'll see that as a Christian, that you're a woman who has a reason for your life, that you live life on purpose. So reverence. But then he also says a purity. And this means that the Christian woman has an innocence, that she's good, is how we could translate that word. There's a Randy Newman song. I don't know if anybody likes Randy Newman. I love Randy Newman. He's a piano player and a singer. I think he's great. But he has this song. And in this song, he sort of boils down these traits of his immediate family growing up. And this is what he says about his immediate family. He says, I'm not pretty like my sister, or smart like my dad, or good like my mama. That's the line. And I love that line the second I heard it, because that was my experience growing up. So I had one sibling, a sister, and if I had to boil it down growing up to sort of what everybody's adjective would be, that's it exactly. My sister was pretty, my dad was smart, and my mama was good. And I think a lot of us would characterize our moms that way. You know, if you just pick one adjective, she's good. Oftentimes, our moms are good. But the question is, what does the Bible say makes a good wife? And remember, we want to go to the Bible to answer that question. We don't just want to look in ourselves to our limited experience of several decades, you know, living in a few different places. We want to go to the God of the universe who created humans and created marriage. So he knows how it works best. We want to see what he tells us makes a good wife. And he tells us one thing right off the bat. So look at verse 1 again. He says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of your wives. So he sort of boils things down at the very front end, and he talks about this idea of submission. However, this idea of submission has been wildly abused throughout the history of mankind, and today is still abused. In 100 years, this idea will still be abused. So we want to go to the Bible to see what it talks about when it talks about submission, what this looks like in the roles between a husband and a wife. But thankfully, Peter goes on to describe this idea. So look at verses 3-6. Again, talking to the Christian wife, he says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Well, the Bible oftentimes, it'll give us a definition for a word by providing a synonym sort of in close proximity to the word that we're trying to figure out. And we see that in verse 5. So he says, they were submissive to their own husbands like Sarah who obeyed. So that's part of what Peter's saying here, that obedience is part of submission. And of course, it's obedience given out of trust. And this is the same thing that God's word teaches elsewhere with husbands and wives. So flip over to the left to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'll get a page number for you. Okay, so page 1159. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22-24. This is what the Lord says again about this relationship between husbands and wives. 5 chapter, or verse 22-24. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So the question there, because it compares a husband and wife's relationship to the relationship between Jesus and his church. So the question there is, okay, what does it look like for the church, for us as Christians, to submit to Jesus? You know, what does that entail? And of course, we know that it entails trusting him and obeying him. So trust and obedience. And that's really how the Bible defines this idea of submission, even with wives. There's some notes on the back of your handout, if that's helpful for anybody to look at. It kind of shows where we're going. But this definition is there. And this is the way that the Bible sort of defines submission in the big picture-wise. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to trust her husband's leadership. That's what it boils down to. The divine calling of a wife to trust her husband's leadership. And Peter gives us a specific example of an Old Testament wife's submission to her husband. So look at verse 6. He says, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. So this is a reference to a story in Genesis 18. And you guys might remember this story. So Abraham and Sarah had been promised, the Lord promised them that he was going to make a great nation from them. So they didn't have any kids. God promises them, I'm going to make a multitude, the Jewish nation, basically, from you guys. But time goes on and they don't have any kids. And they end up being 100. And so 100-year-olds back then, just like today, don't get pregnant, don't have babies. So they basically think, okay, I guess that's it. But God comes to Abraham and he says, hey, even though you guys are old, you're still going to have a natural pregnancy. You're going to get pregnant and you're going to have a child. So Abraham goes to Sarah and he tells her that news. And this is what it says in Genesis 18. This is Sarah's response here. It says, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? And that laughter there, we're told later on in Genesis 18, it's not like a happy laugh. It's like a, this is ridiculous laugh. This is a laughable idea. There's no way that this is going to happen. We're so old. Abraham, your idea is nuts. But here's the thing that Peter cues in on here. So Sarah's basically thinking, okay, my husband just told me something that I think is crazy. But even in the midst of my personal disbelief, I still realize that he's the leader in our relationship. So she still recognizes that. So she laughs to herself, but she thinks, I'm worn out and my master is old. So she's still recognizing, okay, the one who's leading this relationship, the one who I'm supposed to trust, who the Lord's given to me, I'm still going to trust him, even though to me, this idea sounds nuts. And so that's the thing that Peter cues in on here. So that's the argument of our passage this morning. The argument is a good wife in God's eyes is a wife that submits, meaning a wife who trusts her husband's leadership. Okay, but you're probably wondering what this looks like practically, because the devil's in the details. And so this could look 100 different ways practically. So let me tell you a few things that it doesn't mean, this idea of submission. So it doesn't mean that the husband makes every decision. Okay, there's going to be times in a marriage where there's lots of situations where the wife has more expertise than the husband. So Maria, before we had kids, was a nurse and went to nursing school. I majored in philosophy. So if there's a medical question in our house, I mean, I'm not going to try to figure that out. I punt to Maria. I mean, Maria knows medical things. So whatever she thinks, whatever her instinct is, that's what we're doing with the kids. There's been a few times in the past where I have not listened to her counsel with kid health things, and it has never worked out well. One time we ended up in the emergency room. Yeah, but I learned my lesson. So there's lots of decisions that the wife's going to be more competent, and so the husband's going to yield to her opinion. So it doesn't mean that the husband makes all the decisions. It doesn't even mean that every time the husband and wife disagree on a decision, that the husband always gets his way. So there's a lot of times where I'm convinced it's pleasing to the Lord and good for his kingdom when we disagree, Maria and I, on a decision, where I yield to her, even if I still think that I'm right. And I probably should do that more than I do. But I'm sure that that situation exists. So it doesn't mean that a husband always gets his way. But here's what it means. It means that both of you, husband and wife, you understand that the husband is primarily responsible for the direction of your family. That's his primary responsibility. And it means that sometimes when a husband and wife disagree on an important decision and they've talked it out, they understand where each one is coming from, they've communicated effectively, but they still disagree, it means that sometimes the husband makes the call as the one who will stand before the Lord and give an account. He's the one who's been placed there to lead that family. But here's the important thing for wives to remember. Submitting to your husband, it primarily shows not that you trust your husband. It primarily shows that you're trusting the Lord. So this is what it says in verse 5. Look at verse 5 here. For this is the way the holy women of the past used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. So it's the way that they used to make themselves beautiful is that they were trusting the Lord, that they were submissive to their own husbands, that their hope was in God. So look again at Sarah's example here in the Old Testament, because oftentimes Abraham had horrible judgment. So if you call to mind, if you're familiar with these stories in the Old Testament, this is the Abraham who, when they went to Egypt, he and his wife, he says to her, okay, you're really pretty. Guys in Egypt are probably going to want to sleep with you. They might try to kill me because of that. So let's say that you're my sister and that I'm your brother. And that way they'll sleep with you and they won't kill me. Okay, that's horrible leadership, right? That's a horrible decision. He had horrible judgment. He did that multiple times. Horrible decision. But even with that, even though she's got that sort of in the rear view mirror that she knows, oftentimes my husband has horrible judgment, she still understands the fact that he's been put there to lead the family. And it's because she's not trusting ultimately in her husband. She's trusting ultimately in the Lord, trusting ultimately in God. And that's where trusting the Lord really comes into play. Because, I mean, it doesn't mean much if you tell somebody you trust them whenever you would do what I would do, you know? I mean, that's a pretty easy thing to say. Yeah, I'll submit and I'll trust you as long as you make all the decisions the way that I would make them. But if you diverge, then I'm not going to trust you. Well, that's not real trust. But when you trust in the Lord, then you can trust your husband, even when he doesn't have perfect judgment, even when he messes up a lot, because ultimately it's trusting in the Lord. Okay, well, there's times in the Bible where we're told to do something and God doesn't tell us why. And just so we're straight, you still do those things, okay? God doesn't have to give us a reason for anything. So when he tells us to do something as Christians, we do it. We trust him. When he tells us to believe something, even if you don't get it, believe it, okay? He's the God of the universe. He knows more than you do, so we trust him. However, this isn't one of these places. The Bible tells us why this idea of submission is here, why the husband is the leader. So flip back over to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. So it's where we were a minute ago, but we'll bump down a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. And this is what the Lord says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So here's what the Lord's doing here. Again, he's comparing our relationship as husbands and wives to the relationship between Jesus and the church. And that passage describes what Jesus is doing for the church. And the picture here is that Jesus is responsible to make the church holy before he hands the church over to God the Father at the end of time. So he's working with the church, Jesus Christ is, and one day he'll hand the church over as a finished product to the Lord. So this is what it says in 1 Corinthians. It says, then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So basically, Jesus will be responsible before the Father for the finished product of the church. He hands it to the Lord, and he's responsible for that finished product. That's the reason for submission. And it's the same thing with husbands and wives, because that's what it ties it to. Christ's relationship to the church is like husbands and wives' relationship. So that's the reason for submission. It's not that the husband is smarter or more trustworthy. It's that he's accountable for the direction of the family. So it's not about competence. It's about accountability, the same way that Jesus is accountable for the church. So in Louisville, I managed a coffee shop. And oftentimes, if I would institute sort of a new policy that that the rest of the staff thought was dumb, which happened every now and then, I would tell them the same thing. I'd say, hey, you might be right about this. You know, your idea for a policy, it might end up being better than mine, but I'm the one that's accountable for this shop. So if something goes wrong, the bosses are going to come to me, not to you. So we've got to go with this plan, and it's on my shoulders. I'm the one that'll stand before my bosses, because I'm the one who they've put here to manage the shop. And that's actually the same language that's used in the book of Titus. It's talking about potential elders or potential pastors. And it says a potential elder must manage his own household well. So this is the picture. When Jesus returns, and as Christians, we're standing before him, if you're married, if you have a family, the husbands will stand before the Lord and give an account for your family. You'll stand before the Lord and give an account for the way that you've led your family. You're responsible for your family as a husband in a way that your wife and children aren't responsible. So that's why in Genesis 3, the fall of man, when Adam and Eve eat the fruit, you'll remember Eve takes the first bite of the apple. She's the first one technically to sin, and then she gives it to Adam. But when God comes looking for them, God doesn't talk to Eve first. This is what it says. It says, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? God knows everything. He knows that Eve took the first bite of that apple. But when he comes to talk to that family, he starts with Adam. Adam, where are you? What's this thing that you've let happen? Because the Lord's understanding is Adam's responsible for the direction of his family. Even though Eve's the one that took the first bite, Adam's the one that's responsible. And this is also why in this passage, the Lord doesn't give the wife a warning after her instruction. But look at verse 7. He addresses the husbands, and then this is what he says. So he basically says, husbands, do these things so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Well, that's a warning. You may wonder, okay, what does that mean, hinder your prayers? Well, we can look down at verse 12 and see what it's talking about there. And this is what verse 12 says. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the husband's given a warning there. Hey, fulfill your responsibility or this bad thing is going to happen. Whereas there's no warning given there to the wife. And again, even that shows that the husband's responsible in a different way for the family than the wife is. So again, if you're a husband, your family is your responsibility. Okay, but let's pause briefly before we look at the rest of this passage and acknowledge two different challenges to the Bible's teaching here that are natural challenges for us to think about. The first one is the idea that submission is necessarily demeaning. That if somebody submits, it means they are necessarily demeaned, less important than the person they're submitting to. And the second one is that this teaching in the Bible is just culturally conditioned. So it's just a product of the time, just a product of the first century. So that first one, if all the non-Christians you knew were sitting in this room right now, and they heard me say the things that I've been saying, they would probably think it's nuts, right? I mean, if you go out and you start talking about this idea of wives submitting to husbands as a Christian, they're going to think that you're crazy. So we can acknowledge that. But I think the main reason for that is because our culture thinks that submission, by definition, is demeaning. They think there's a necessary relationship there where if you submit in a relationship, it means you're not as important, that you're not as competent, you're not as good as the one that you're submitting to. But the Bible says the complete opposite, the complete opposite of that. And the best example is our Savior. So this is what it says in John chapter 8. Jesus is talking to a group of people. He talks to them and he says, you are from below, but I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. So he's making an argument there. He makes it oftentimes in the Gospels. He's letting these people know, hey, I'm God. I'm divine. I'm from above. I'm different from you guys. I'm from above. But listen to the very next thing he says. He says, I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me, for I always do what pleases him. So Jesus is claiming to be God, but then in the next breath, he's saying, but I submit to the Father in everything. His relationship to the Father is one of submission. And we see it most starkly at the end of Matthew's gospel, where we're told this about Jesus. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. He's talking about the crucifixion. He's saying, please, Father, don't make me go through with this crucifixion. It's going to be horrible. And this is what Jesus says next. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus is equally divine as the Father. He's fully God, and yet he submits to his Father in everything. So biblically, submission can't designate inferiority because Jesus is not inferior at all. But he gives us that pattern of submitting. So in fact, in situations where we as Christians have the opportunity to submit to authority, we're walking in Jesus's footsteps, which is a good thing. So when the world looks at a mature Christian marriage, they should be kind of confused. Because to the world, there's going to be times where they see the husband leading and they're going to say, oh yeah, the husband is the leader of that family. But then other times, they'll look at the family and they'll say, wait a second, it doesn't look like the husband is leading now because he's serving his family. He's doing things that the world would consider maybe demeaning to serve his wife and his children. And the world can't make sense of that because in the world, leadership means you don't have to do any of those things. Okay, if you're in charge, you don't have to serve. You're in charge. You tell other people what to do. But in Christian marriage, it's not supposed to look like that. It's supposed to be modeled after Jesus, who the world could see oftentimes as the leader. He tells his disciples what to do and they do it. And the world sees that and they say, oh, he's the leader. But then Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And then the world's like, wait a second, what? I thought this guy was a leader. Now he's being a humble servant? This doesn't make any sense. But that's part of the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus is our leader and he's also our servant. And it's supposed to be the beauty of Christian marriage too. That husbands are the leaders and they're also the servants. So if you're a husband and to the world you only look like you're the one in charge, you never look like the one that's serving, you're doing it wrong, okay? There should be times where you don't look like you're leading to the world because you're serving your family, doing things that other people in charge would not do, things they would punt to other folks. So biblical leadership involves this sacrifice. I think if our culture had a biblical understanding of submission, and in particular that submission doesn't demean, I think this teaching wouldn't be as difficult for them to believe. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, okay, but wait, isn't this just a cultural hang-up? You know, wasn't this just part of the first century? So God's working within the confines of the way marriage worked in the first century. But if God wrote the Bible today, he wouldn't write this teaching about wives submitting, husbands leading. Well, we don't think that it's a cultural hang-up. We think that the Lord would express this teaching exactly the same today. And I'll give you two reasons why we don't think this is a cultural hang-up. The first one is that the Bible grounds these different responsibilities not in a particular culture, not in certain customs, but in the creation of the world, the creation of man and woman. That's where he goes back to as an argument to define these roles of husbands and wives. So two passages we can look at in particular. In 1 Timothy, Paul's talking about the different roles of husbands and wives, and he grounds it in this. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." So basically he's saying, yeah, it's a pattern the Lord set out in creation, where Adam's created first, he's the leader of the family, and then Eve is created. It's grounded in creation. So the same thing in 1 Corinthians, again, talking about different roles for husbands and wives, and it says, man was not created from woman, but woman from man. So it goes back to creation. So in God's eyes, his prescriptions for husbands and wives are timeless. They go on as long as the institution of marriage exists. So that's the first thing. But the second thing is, God has no problem shaking up the status quo. Okay, he does it all the time. And he even does it with marriage in the first century. So let's not be trapped into thinking that God just sort of submitted himself to the culture of the day. In fact, he changed the way that most people saw marriage in the first century. So any other writings about husbands and wives in the first century, lots of instructions for the wives, no instruction for the husband. Because he could do whatever he wanted. So there was nothing about caring for his wife. She was basically his property. So lots of instruction for her to obey, do everything that he wants her to do. Nothing written by way of instruction to the husband. But look at verse 7. This is what it says, chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Again, nothing about that in these other documents in the first century. And treat them with respect, the same thing. And it talks about how they're heirs with you. And the important thing about that is women weren't heirs of anything in the first century. They couldn't gain inheritance. Women weren't privy to that. That just came from men. So they weren't heirs of anything. But here he's telling us that they're co-heirs with us, that they're going to get an inheritance. This is what it says in Galatians 3. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying there is the benefits of the gospel apply to everyone equally, male and female, husband and wife. And in the first century, this was seen as a radical teaching, and it was seen as extremely liberal. So today it's seen as way too conservative. In the first century, it was seen as way too liberal. They were saying, wait, you're giving way too many rights to wives. This is liberal, liberal teaching, and they sort of rejected it. And this is the most radical thing of all. The fact that wives are encouraged to remain Christians even when their husbands aren't. Because in the first century, whatever religion your husband was, that's the religion you took on. Wives didn't get to pick that. But here Peter's saying, if you're a Christian wife, remain a Christian wife. And again, in the first century, this was seen as way too liberal. We often have what some historians call chronological snobbery. Kind of a big term. And what that means, chronological snobbery, it means we think because something's new that it's better. So today, the way we do things is necessarily better than it was 100 years ago. But of course, we don't want to fall into that trap. We want to remind ourselves that the 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history by far. So we're not always progressing as a race. Oftentimes, we're taking steps backwards. So there's not always progress there. So, we'll say this briefly, and then we'll close talking about the beauty of a woman who trusts the Lord. So, if this is the way you've always thought about this teaching, that it's just culturally conditioned, and that God didn't want to upset the apple cart, you know, that he was just working within the confines he had there, consider that maybe God doesn't have a problem going against the cultural grain. Consider instead that maybe it's you that has a problem going against the cultural grain. And in fact, consider that if you were in the first century, you may have been on the opposite end. You may have been with everybody else there who was saying, wait, this teaching is way too liberal, as opposed to in our culture where people are saying it's way too conservative. In the first century, way too liberal. today way too conservative. So instead of trying to sort of keep up with the culture, let's just try to put ourselves where God's opinion has landed and sort of been the entire time, trusting the Lord with this. Okay, well, this is the last thing that we'll talk about. So we started out asking the question of what makes a good wife. But let's remember that the gospel isn't just good, it's also beautiful. The gospel stands out in this world as a beautiful thing. And the Christian wife is the same way. She's not just good, she's also beautiful. And what makes a Christian wife beautiful is the same thing that makes any woman beautiful, which is trust in the Lord. Our instinct is to try to be attractive in terms of outward appearance. That's natural. It comes from the flesh. Everybody does it. We try to be attractive in terms of our clothes, the way we look on the outside. But look at verses 3-5 is what it says. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. So the argument here is that the way to be beautiful is by trusting the Lord, and that the central way in your role as a wife to trust the Lord is to trust your husband's leadership, and that trusting the Lord through that is beautiful. That's what points to a beautiful wife. And contrary to our culture's claims, this doesn't make you weak-minded. In fact, in this passage, it shows that you're hoping in God and that you have nothing to fear, which is what verse 6 says. So let's close by hearing this passage from Proverbs 31, which a lot of you guys are probably familiar with, this passage that describes a woman who's trusting in the Lord. So this is what it says. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. So again, I mean, this isn't a weak woman. It's talking here about strength. It's talking here about capability and competence. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She laughs here because she's not scared about the future. She trusts in the Lord. She knows that everything's going to work out so she can laugh at the days to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Well, let's pray together, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper as a church. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. Father, we trust it, even when we don't always understand how everything works together. And Father, we desire to trust it, even when it seems so crazy to the world, and even when it's so difficult for our flesh. And we know that that's just part of being a sinner, is that as husbands, we're oftentimes going to want to abdicate our leadership, that we're going to want to be lazy, or we're just going to want to rule like a tyrant just to get our own way. And we know that with wives, that there's always going to be the temptation there to get her own way, Father, to oftentimes lead the family the direction that she thinks it should go in. But Father, we trust that we would, by your grace, that we would be able to walk in these roles where a husband is leading his family as the one who will give an account for it, where the wife is ultimately trusting you through trusting her husband's leadership and caring for her family in that way. And Father, we pray that through that, that our marriages would show off the gospel, the way that the church submits to Jesus's sacrificial leadership. And Father, we pray that you'd work that in us more and more. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.